Before we get into the message today, I want to get once again thank. I guess I should call them the Swayze Construction Team for placing the new ramp there in the walkway to the front porch, and we trust that you'll find it helpful. I already have, as one of the limping people around here. So one of the things I would like to do, I mean, I'm not making this a law of the Medes and the Persians or anything, but if you don't need the ramp, if you would avoid parking in the two parking spaces that face the walkway, in other words, the one beside the mailbox and the next one over, that'll give room for parking for those who really do need the ramp. And I notice that there's a rail on both sides. I like that as well. And anyway, we appreciate that. And with that out of the way, let's talk about missions and women in missions. You may have gotten the impression from the title of the message that this is about the way God uses women missionaries. And he does, but that's not what this is about. This is about the fact that women are important to our Lord. They are of first importance, as we're going to see today. Because in this first trip into Europe, and I know that oftentimes we think of Europe as being the home of missions, but it's not. It was a mission field in the first century. And consequently, we need to understand that this was a major undertaking for the early church. Up until Acts chapter 16, evangelism had been done on the continent of Asia, maybe a little bit in Africa at this point, but no one, so far as we're aware, had gone to Europe with the gospel. And so Paul and Silas and their team are the first to go. And the first people that we read about are women. They're the first converts. In fact, Lydia, as we saw from our earlier scripture reading, is the first convert, the first Christian in the continent of Europe. So, we want to take note of this. The other thing that we need to be aware of, because we are so used to the Western and Christianized society, that we expect to see women have an important place. But you understand that in the first century, that was not the way the world was. The Greco-Roman world was a man's world, and women were little more than property. And so consequently, the message of the gospel is a very liberating message for women. Now, I know that in the 21st century here in America, you'd never guess that from all the hullabaloo that arises. But honestly, Christianity, and look at the world religions today. I think I may have brought this up earlier in this series. But look at the other world religions today and the place of women in those religions. When it comes right down to it, they don't have any place. And it won't do to talk about priestesses, because in most world religions, and not all of them have female priests, but in most of them, a priestess just simply means a harlot. And so you have to bear that in mind when you're reading even a text like the book of Acts. So, why do we assume that women are of first importance? Well, when it comes to the entrance of the gospel into Europe, two women are mentioned. Not men, women are mentioned. And the first I've called the matron, and the reason I call her that may be a somewhat misuse of this term. We don't know if Lydia was married. We don't know even if she was, if her husband was still alive, did she have any children. We don't know any of those things. But I'm using the term matron in a secondary meaning in your dictionary, an older and respected woman. And Lydia certainly was that, as we're about to see. But the first thing I want us to observe here with regard to the matron is the hard soil that they found in Europe when the apostles went there. Picking up again at verse 11 of our text, "Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis." Now, a little history and geography lesson may be helpful here, because I'm well aware that none of us know where these places are or were. But just as a refresher from last week, remember that they'd come down to Troas. It's on the seacoast, and it's near the ancient city of Troy, which probably is how it got its own name, Troas. And the trip up the Aegean to Samothrace and then to Neapolis runs against a very powerful current. This is all the water that flows out of Middle Russia into the Black Sea and then past what today is Istanbul and out into the Mediterranean through the Aegean Sea. It is a powerful current, and to only take 2 days to sail first to Samothrace, an island in the middle of that area, and then on to Neapolis is little short of phenomenal for that day. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, it's going to take them 5 days to make the same trip because the winds were not blowing against the current. But here they are. And so they virtually race to Neapolis. And from there, verse 12 says, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Another little history lesson here with regard to Philippi. We know it very well from the book of Acts and also from the epistle to the Philippians. The Greeks originally called it, and I can't pronounce the name and you don't care anyway, but it's the Five Springs, because there was a flow of water there that became a small river that went down to the Aegean Sea. Well, when the father of Alexander the Great, everybody is following me here, his name was Philip II of Macedon. When he took that city, he, as Macedonians loved to do, renamed it after himself. And so it became called Philippi. So we're talking about the father of Alexander the Great. Everyone throughout history knew who Alexander was. But in course of time, Macedonia became a Roman province, and the city of Philippi became a colony. Now, what that means is that this particular city became a little Rome away from Rome. And they had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. And Philippi was not the only place in the world. Some of the other places that we've talked about already in the book of Acts were also Roman colonies. But there's something else to consider. They are sometimes referred to as colonies because at this stage of history, Roman soldiers were professional soldiers. And the Senate of Rome, I don't know how willingly they did it, but they did it. They granted colonies to these retired soldiers. And either they would receive a cash bonus, a severance bonus, or they'd be given land to farm. But the point is that there were probably a lot of ex-Roman military men in the colony at Philippi. So you have all these things. Why do I call this hard soil? Well, because this is a little bit of Rome in what is Eastern Europe, Greece today. Or, well, actually now there is a state of Macedonia again. But the point is, this was not some area that was saturated with Jewish religion. And the next verse tells us why. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, if you've been with us through this series on missions from the book of Acts, you're aware that Paul and Barnabas first, and now Paul and Silas, their procedure normally in going into a new area was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and speak first to the Jewish population of the city. But in Philippi, even though this was a major city, the chief city perhaps of Macedonia, there wasn't a synagogue. There were not even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi, which was the requirement to start a synagogue in a city. So there was no synagogue for them to go into. But they knew that there were devout people around, and I suspect this is why the previous verse said, we were some days in this city. They were finding out. As far as I know, as far as the Bible records for us, neither Paul nor Silas, Timothy or Luke, and those are the four we know of in their team, we'll call it, none of them had been to Europe before. And so, in consequence, they're finding out how everything works. And they discovered that there is a place of prayer. Normally, this was by a riverside, and as far as we know, from verse 13, there were no men there at all, only women, who would assemble together to pray. Now, were all these Jewish women? Well, they could have been, but we don't know that either. We don't even know if Lydia was a Jewish proselyte. But the point is that they were godly women who apparently had at least a background in the teachings of Judaism and monotheism. And so, we read that this is the soil that the first missionaries to Europe discovered. So, they've got to do a little plowing here. And that's what missionaries often do, do they not? They have to do a little plowing of the soil, the ground, because it's gotten hardened through misuse or lack of use. But we read in verse 14 about a prepared heart, and her name was Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Who is this woman Lydia? I've called her a matron in the secondary sense of that term. And so, who is this woman Lydia? Well, first of all, she's not a European by birth. She's actually from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But she has a place of business and a house in Philippi. And perhaps one of the reasons for this is because her business is a seller of purple fabrics. Now, some of you have heard this before, just bear with me. But purple was the color of royalty and of nobility. And it was a very expensive cloth because the dye was very expensive. And the reason the dye was very expensive is because it came from shellfish. And you had to collect these little clams or whatever kind of mollusks they were, and you got the purple dye from these itty-bitty animals. And so if you decided that you were going to, well, let's just take my coat for a moment. If you had a garment of this size, how many itty-bitty mollusks would it take to dye this purple? Would it take a lot? And that's why this dye was extremely expensive. So it means that she was involved in what today would probably be called a luxury trade. Ordinary people couldn't even afford it. Only people of royalty or nobility could afford garments that were dyed this particular purple. So she was a seller of purple fabrics. Why was she in Philippi? Why did she have a place of business there? Well, once again, there probably were not a lot of people in Asia who could afford this. And it's the Romans that she's selling these garments to. So naturally, she has a place of business in Rome, or I'm sorry, in Philippi, in Europe, closer to Rome and among the Romans themselves. And furthermore, she has a house, as we're about to see. Now, a house for these people, when it talks about a house, they're not talking about a one-bedroom apartment. They're talking about a large compound that she would have. She had lots of room. She had servants with her in a household. And when you read about a household, it doesn't necessarily mean children, etc. It could, but it doesn't mean that necessarily. It's talking about servants and slaves, perhaps, and this sort of thing. So she's got quite an establishment here. But the important thing is that she was a worshiper of God. She had some light already from the teachings of Judaism, from the teachings of the Old Testament. And here's the important thing in the middle of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. And that's the way missions always works. It's the way evangelism always works. If the Lord doesn't open the heart, it doesn't matter how eloquent you are, how good-looking, how anything that you are. If the Lord doesn't open the heart, nothing happens. Nothing happens. But here's what your text from the book of Acts says. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the good news. And when she and her household had been baptized, apparently the whole household responded to the gospel message. And that's the reason they were all baptized. It wasn't just because the matron got baptized and everybody jumped in the pool with her. No, they were all baptized because they all responded to the gospel. And that happens a lot, especially in foreign lands even today. But in any event, when she had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us to do that very thing. Now, what do we have here? Was she saved because she opened her house to the apostles? No, it was the other way around. That's the way salvation is. Salvation always produces good works, but it's never based on good works. You're saved by grace through faith. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Lydia believed this, and her household believed it as well. So, as a result, she immediately exercises hospitality. Did she have the spiritual gift of hospitality? Maybe she did, but we don't know that. But all of us are to be hospitable, and she demonstrates that hospitality right now by opening her house to the apostles. And this involved at least four people of whom we're aware. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. And we know Luke is there because, as we saw last time, he switches to the first person plural pronoun from the time of Troas on. So he also is with them. And so we have hard soil, but we've got a heart that God has prepared. And that is, if I can put it this way, since especially last week we talked a bit about doors, non-open doors, here's a chink in the door. The door being split open. Because before Paul and Silas leave the city of Philippi, there are apparently men involved, because there's a functioning local church And it's not composed just of women. It's brethren as well. So Lydia is the first convert, if I may use that term, in Europe. And it's a significant conversion. And probably some of the household that's baptized are adult males as well. So we have the matron. But here's something else, and this is the part that really excites me on several levels. And this is the maiden. Second person that we're introduced to in Europe by, and not by name, we don't know her name, but as an individual person, is a young woman. It happened, verse 16 says, that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Nothing wrong with that translation, but I'm going to give you another little lesson here. Hope you don't mind these. And by the way, these are not rabbit trails. They're just sidebars to the message. The Greek text here says, your text will read she had a spirit of divination or something similar to that. The Greek text says she had a spirit of Python. Just the way you spell that word today, Python. In Greek mythology, Python was a great serpent that empowered the oracle at Delphi to make predictions concerning the future. And the oracle at Delphi was, and I don't know if they said Delphi or Delphi or whatever, but the oracle at Delphi was a very important cult in Greek religion and in mythology. Now, in their mythology, the god Apollo killed the python, but the spirit of Python continued to exist even though the serpent was dead, and empower the fortune-telling. Now, let me just make this comment. It's a wicked spirit, as our text is going to tell us, that's always been behind this kind of fortune-telling. I'm not talking about the trickery that we have even around us today, but it's always been a demonic spirit. But this is the legend that the Greeks had. And so at some point in time, when people exploring Africa, or East Asia for that matter, encountered these giant snakes, at least some of them were called by this Greek term, Python. All right. Now, she had a spirit of Python that enabled her to tell the future. If this was an evil spirit, and it was, how did it know the future? Well, the evil spirits, the devil and his evil spirits, often motivate people and manipulate people, and they know about people. And so this is behind this girl's fortune-telling. I also want you to note something else, that it says she was bringing her masters much profit. Now, she was a slave in that society, but she had more than one master. And this is, to my best recollection, the only time in the Bible when it talks about a slave having multiple masters. So I can only assume that these guys were a consortium who had purchased her and were, of course, making much profit by her fortune-telling. People were excited about the fact that she could tell fortunes, tell the future. Well, you know, are people any different today? I can drive up Bay Tree and get my palm read and my tea leaves interpreted, and I don't know what all else that they can do for me there. So no, people are not much different. And I noticed that the sign, you know, it's not like these establishments are in little crumbling buildings in the back alley. This is on Bay Tree in Valdosta. And nor is this the only place in town where this kind of thing goes on. So, yeah, people are still interested in this approach. And so, here's a girl who is enslaved to the devil. She's enslaved to the devil. Now, socially, she's a slave. She's owned by these masters. But more importantly, spiritually, she's enslaved to the devil. And the next verse says that following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Wow. Even the devil's servant knows who Paul and Silas and his team are, and states who they are correctly. They are bondservants of God Most High, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you love for that to happen? Answer? No. No. This girl was enslaved to the devil, but, and here's the great news, she was liberated to Christ. She was liberated to Christ. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, and we've read this. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Now, why would he be greatly annoyed? Wouldn't this just add oomph to their message? No, it didn't. Jesus didn't permit this either during his earthly ministry. Sometimes he would cast out demons and they would cry out and talk about who he was, and he told them to be quiet. They were not to say who he was. Now, why not? It would just seem like the right thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, that's how my head would think, but it's not how God thinks. Now, some of the commentators have suggested that Paul, Jesus, whoever it might be, that didn't want this kind of testimony, didn't want to be associated with magic and fortune-telling and this sort of thing. And probably they didn't. But I think there's an even deeper reason. And the deeper reason is God is not going to give the devil credit for anything. There's no way that God needs the devil's testimony to his truth. And Jesus wouldn't permit it, and the apostles wouldn't permit it either. The devil is not going to be able to say at any point in time, "John Doe was saved because of my testimony. I told John Doe who you really were." No, never. That ought to tell you and me something about the value of our testimony. God did not pick angels to proclaim the gospel. And he won't permit demons to do it. He gives that privilege to us, to redeemed human beings. Well, think about that the next time you are questioning the need for evangelism, because God has picked us to do that. In any event, we read that she continued doing this many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. He was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit. Now, he understands he's talking to a spirit. He doesn't rebuke the girl. He talks to the spirit. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Well, there's an example. We should all go around casting out demons. No. I don't read anywhere in the scripture where that's my assignment, or yours, for that matter. The apostles did this, but I'm not an apostle. The apostle Paul was the last of the apostles. He says so in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not an apostle, and I don't have apostolic authority. I have the authority of the Word of God, and have I seen demons depart from people? I have. But it's not because I, did some kind of sign or anything like that. I didn't cast them out. They departed because of Christ and because of his word. In any event, she is set free from the power of Satan. Now, I want you to understand, socially, she's still a slave. She's still owned by whoever owned her. The slavery did not cease to exist in the Roman Empire from this point forward. It continued to exist. She was still socially a slave, but spiritually she was no longer a slave. And we read at the beginning of verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." And we'll find out next week what happened then. Just make this comment on verse 19. We have an old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And so here's Paul cast a demon out of this girl. You'd think everybody would rejoice. You know, she no longer did. No, we lost our money. And we're going to make you pay for this, pal. And so we'll see next week how that turns out. But what I really want you to see here is the second convert, not really, but the second that we're told about in Europe. I was reading a particular commentary, the Moody Bible commentary, and they just made a passing comment here that the text of the scripture implied that she was saved, even though it did not explicitly say so. Now, I don't know how many times you have read these verses, say verses 16 through 19, but I've read them many times, and it never occurred to me that she was necessarily saved when the demon was cast out. But the commentators of the Moody Bible commentary didn't pursue it. They just simply said it's implied, though not explicitly stated. So, are you ready for a little lesson? I won't keep you very long. But turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the end of the chapter, or near the end. What would imply in Acts chapter 16 that this young woman was saved? And I'm going to suggest that what the commentators had, and by the way, this is the only place I've found anybody who suggested that she was saved. So how did me and everyone else miss this? All right, let's see if we can go here. The Acts chapter 16, verse 19 says that when her owners, her masters, saw that their hope of profit was gone. Now, why would their hope of profit be gone? After all, couldn't she be, today people would say re-educated, couldn't she be repossessed by the same spirit of Python or some other? Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. And this is I'm going to read the opening verse, verse 38, and one or two more, and then go to the end. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And then he goes on and talks about Jonah, and he talks about Nineveh, and he talks about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And then he says this. Now, I want you to understand that he is telling a story here. Yep. Call it a parable if you wish. But he's telling a story to illustrate why no sign is going to be given to this generation that has rejected him. Verse 43, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man has become worse than the first. Now, Jesus, I want you to understand, Jesus did not tell fairy tales to make an illustration. If Jesus said it, it's true. And in my opinion, this illustration of our Lord's is an illustration based on a real happening. Even though he doesn't name names or use anything that necessarily indicates that, but all I want to point out is that what he says, even by illustration, by way of illustration, is absolutely true. It is possible for a person to be delivered from demonic possession and then be repossessed. And I think that, turning back now to Acts chapter 16, the men who owned this girl and profited by her demonic abilities realized that you can be repossessed by evil spirits. So why then do they say, or do they believe, that their hope of profit was gone? Well, there can only be one reason, and that's your memory verse today. 1 John 4:4. Why was their hope of any profit gone if, like so many others, verified by the story of our Lord Jesus, so many others believed that you could be repossessed with this spirit of Python? It can only be because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And the only reason you have overcome them, little children, is because the one who indwells you is greater than the one who indwells the world. They had to have realized that when this demon left her, not only was she delivered from demonization, but she was delivered forever by the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so consequently, they had no hope of any future profit from this young woman. And I believe that's why at least a few commentators take the view that this girl was saved at the time she was delivered. It went out immediately and it would never return because God was now indwelling her. Well, that's good news for you and for me. Greater is the one who is in you. If you're born again, you are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 2:20, if you got it memorized, you should. I'm sure you do. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The times that I've seen demonically possessed people delivered has been because, not because of me, because of Christ in me and the power of his word. The power of his word. That's all that's needed. The power of Christ and the Spirit working with his word. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's how you overcome. That's how you overcome. He's done it all. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these examples of godly women. Not that they started out godly, but they were drawn to the light. Even this demon-possessed girl was drawn to the light. She kept following Paul and his party, and the spirit, the evil spirit, kept announcing to all that these were godly men telling the way of salvation. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of making that announcement. Thank you, Father, for providing for us through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his resurrection. May he get all the glory through us, and may we serve him as his bondservants throughout the days until he comes. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If Sheila and Andrew will come now and help us to close our service. Number 230 in your hymn book, Saved, Saved.